We are in Matthew chapter 27. We come tonight to holy ground. We come tonight to a level ground, a ground where we all stand as equals, and that is at the foot of the cross. We tonight have the privilege to study the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, when we study this and when we look at this, it's to some degree devastating. And it is. To some degree, as a teacher, it's depressing. Our Lord, the one we love, and you can understand where the disciples were, is going to be brutally, brutally murdered at the cross. And it's a brutal section of Scripture. It's gory, to be honest. And many of you, I'm sure, saw the movie The Passion some years ago. And, you know, it was one that some would, in that show, would have to turn their face, hide their eyes from the screen, seeing the devastation that Jesus went through. And it was very realistic. And it was, you know, interesting because I'm not much of a movie goer, personally. And since I've been saved, I think I've been to the theater 3 times in almost the last 20 years. So that shows you I'm not much of a movie goer. But that was the first time I'd been back into the theater since I'd come to the Lord. I figured I'd go. But you know who I went with? I went with my Messianic Jewish friend. He's actually my guide that we use in Israel. And he was here in the States, and we went and saw it. It was interesting seeing it with him as a Jew. You know, and that movie had all kinds of, you know, controversy about Jews and the portrayal that it had against Jews being, you know, crucifying Christ. But I'll tell you what, you know, and as he is one who has studied these things out, not just scripturally, but historically, as a guide in Israel, that's what they do. They actually are real historian buffs. They understand a lot about culture in the first century. And they go through classes, and I mean, they do 4 years of school to be a guide. They're not just like, hey, go, you know, do 3 weeks of, you know, guide school, and you're in, and you got your license. I mean, these guys study, and, you know, studying that stuff, and understanding the historical side, you know, both him and I looked at each other and said, you know, that's what happened. I mean, there were certain things in there that were certainly non-biblical, but the actual suffering part, that's what took place. And that's what happened to our Lord. And you can see how the disciples at this point are just devastated at what's going on. But as we think through it tonight, and as we study it here, let us remember that that devastation is because of our sin. That's so important for us to remember as we study the cross. Jesus went to the cross not for himself, but Jesus went to the cross to take upon the sins of us all, Isaiah 53 declares. To the Lord laid upon him, Isaiah 53 says, the Lord laid upon him the iniquities of us all. And it's got to be sobering. And we need to keep it ever before us. And even as we will have an opportunity tonight to take communion, as we do every Wednesday night, to think through again, to remember what Jesus did. Don't ever, ever forget it. But why do I say it's a level field we stand on, level ground that we're on? Because all of us are equals at the cross. None of us are better than others because we all need the cross. There's not one of us that needs the cross less in our lives than another one of us. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's not the greats, and then there's, you know, those that are less, but we're just equal. And we all stand there. We all stand there saying, thank you, Jesus. We all stand there recognizing that God will hear us today, not because our position in the church, but he hears us today because our position in Christ. Because of who he is. Because of what he's done. You know, oftentimes people will say, hey, pastor, will you, you know, throw a prayer up for me? Because, you know, the Lord listens to your prayers. you know, more quicker than mine, or you're maybe closer. It hits them faster. No, it doesn't. Not at all. That's a, you know, funny thing, a nice thing, a cute thing to say, but in the reality of eternity, in the reality of heaven, God hears the least of us all tonight, as much as he hears what we might think is the greatest of us all tonight. It just doesn't matter. We all stand in need of salvation. And that's the beautiful thing about the gospel. Well, we pick it up here in our study tonight, and we left off in verse 26. And there it's where Pilate really was seeking to release Jesus. He washes his hands. Remember, his wife there says, "I had a dream of this man, have nothing to do with him." And it says there in verse, let's just look at verse 24. Then Pilate saw that he could not prevent at all, but rather that a tumult was rising to, he took water, washed his hands before the multitudes, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." Pilate just says, you see to it. I don't want to have any guilt here. I don't think this man is worthy of death. Interesting, and I read this last week, but I want to kind of set our course tonight with it. It's out of Acts chapter 3, and I'll just read it to you. It's Peter's sermon to the Jews there in the during the early stages of the church. Acts 3, verse 13, it says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers," he's telling them here kind of the whole thing, the gospel, "glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." Note that phrase, Pilate. Pilate was an evil guy. Pilate by no means was a Christian. Pilate was, a Roman governor. He didn't really like the Jews, and the Jews didn't like him. It wasn't like Pilate and Jesus were buddies. This just speaks of the innocence of Jesus from a secular point of view very powerfully. That Pilate was like, listen, according to Roman law, according to justice and truth. And by the way, the Romans, though they were, you know, dictators in a sense, and they would conquer land and take over your area and come in and rule, they were very lawful, meaning they had a very strict procedure that took place in their law. And they had a very powerful and unique court system. And there was, you know, fair trials and lawyers and all of that stuff. And that's what Paul kind of gets caught up in the latter parts of the book of Acts. He goes through that Roman system. And though, you know, the Jews wanted to lynch him, he said to them, the governor at that time, he said, "I appeal to Caesar." And he could do that. As a Roman citizen, Paul could say, "I appeal to Caesar." And he said, "To Caesar, then you will go." And that's why Paul ended up in Rome, is because he felt like he was being unjustly treated by the Jews and was worried. He said, "Hey, I just want justice here, so I appeal to Caesar." Jesus, according to Roman law, was declared innocent. Interesting, according to Roman law, Paul was as well, and Luke points that out for us. And so he washes his hands, and Pilate delivers him up. Then he released Barabbas. Remember, Barabbas was one that was, you know, he was a bad criminal. We don't know a lot about him, but I know he was bad. And he was accused for insurrection, trying to overthrow the government. The Jews didn't like him. Why did they choose Barabbas? Why not, remember, when Jesus is crucified? There's other thieves there. There's other robbers. There's other people. This kind of was the worst there. And they release the guilty and they condemn the innocent. And it says there in verse 26, one phrase we need to really begin here tonight with. "And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." The scourging, This is that when you watch that movie, The Passion, it's one of the most brutal, difficult scenes in the entire movie. Is the scourging that Christ went through there before Calvary. It's the cat of nine tails, maybe you've heard it been said. It's, you know, that Roman centurion who is trained to really get the criminal to confess his guilt. That was the purpose of it. According to the Jews that did scourge, they would do it only 39 times. And they would do that one less than 40 because people usually would die at that point. It was almost a sense of mercy. Now, by the way, the Romans didn't have that rule in play. And the centurion, you know, would there strip the soldier, strip the victim, strip Jesus here of his, you know, outer garments. They would then tie his hands to a post. His back would be wide open. They would take the flagellum. The flagellum would be a stick, maybe about a foot long, just a little stick there. And from that would have the leather straps that would be then come from that, i.e. cat of nine tails. There would be oftentimes nine, but you know, in biblical times, I mean, there wasn't like an exact number there. But within those straps, there was, you know, embedded metals and glass and bones. And the goal was is to literally... And again, this is why I say this is kind of depressing. But it was to rip the flesh off of the victim. Medically, and doctors have examined this and have looked at this, they say that, you know, the very, you know, blood vessels would be appearing, the nerves would be appearing, the bones would be appearing. This isn't just a little, you know, scrape. And that's why the movies, again, they really can't show the depth of it. I mean, it would be, you know, almost a horror movie. To see the depth of it. And, you know, it would also was designed to go around the body, to go around to the chest, the stomach area, and to just rip, and to the facial area as well. And, you know, this is what Jesus did. Jesus willfully gave himself for you and I. Church, it is so important that you and I understand the cross. The physical side of the cross, to see what Christ took for you and me. And we know that Jesus' concern was physical, but his greatest concern was spiritual. The spiritual suffering, we're going to see it here tonight, the spiritual suffering that he went through at Calvary, the separation from God, and according to Paul, and you know, just kind of maybe in your notes tonight, kind of a theme verse over the whole thing would be 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there, verse 21, where it says that he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. He is becoming sin. He is taking upon him the sins of us all. And this is how Jesus is going to do it. I believe Pilate at this point is seeking to bring, if you would, compassion, to stir compassion in the Jews to for them to say, that's enough. As you put the gospel accounts together, and John's gospel tells us of this account, and he says, Pilate then says right at this point, behold the man. And he's thinking, okay, this is going to be good enough. I won't have to crucify him. This will be good enough. But the Jews at this point just simply said, crucify him. Crucify him. Or the hatred they had. The wickedness that was in their hearts as spiritual leaders. That's what they were looked at. The wickedness in their hearts. And we already read last week that Jesus was delivered up, and Pilate knew it because of envy. Because they were envious of what he was doing and who he was. And so he was scourged there. Interesting. Isaiah says this, Isaiah chapter 50. And let me just read it to you. Isaiah 50, there in verse 6, it says, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame. And, you know, when I read that, you know, and I think of that, I gave. Again, it brings us to, he gave willfully. He gave his back. And there he took it. And there he bore it. And it's a powerful, powerful picture of our Lord. You know, by the way, it says that there, and that's where we get the phrase that he gave his beard to those who plucked it out. You know, it's interesting. The Gospels don't record that. But just even the cat of nine tails, the scourging here, you know, could have accomplished some of that as that would hit the face, as I mentioned, and rip the beard itself. But Jesus then, it says, they delivered him to be crucified. Verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. The praetorium would be the headquarters there. And if you go to Israel with us today and in Jerusalem, we go to the pavement that is the stones there of the praetorium. And, you know, it's the possibly there's two different locations that people put this. It would be either Pilate's palace that he would have there in Jerusalem. Remember, his home wasn't in Jerusalem. It was in Caesarea. But he would have a palace there in Jerusalem. And they today have this beautiful model of the city of Jerusalem built that really shows you the entire city. And it's like as big as our courtyard, bigger actually. It's like twice the size of our courtyard of the city of Jerusalem in Jesus' day. And there's this huge palace there, which would have been Pilate's residence when he came. And that would be in the upper regions of the city of Jerusalem. But many scholars believe this is the Fortress Antonia. If you remember any pictures of this, the temple right next to the temple, rise a fortress there, and that's the Fortress of Antonio. That is where the soldiers would be kept. That's where Paul was taken, and they were about to scourge him in that very place. And that's where he says in the book of Acts, you know, do you scourge and beat and, you know, uncondemned Roman, and they all drew back there. But that was in the Fortress Antonia. That's probably where Jesus is at this point. That's what it speaks of, the praetorium here. And then it says here they gather the whole garrison. The a mass amount of soldiers are gathering around Jesus. Now realize he's already been scourged. He is hanging on for his life, literally. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And they twisted a crown of thorns and they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand and bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on his head. And when they had mocked him, they took the rope off him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. This is all preparation for crucifixion. When you and I think often of the cross, we think of maybe the nails, we think of him hanging on the cross. What Jesus went through before he even stepped foot out of the fortress there, out of the praetorium, out of the area that Herod had him held, to go down those streets and to be crucified is brutal enough. It's so physically brutal what he went through. Notice what the soldiers are doing. So there's Jesus. He's been scourged. I mean, he's physically thrashed. He's hanging on literally for dear life. They sit him in the midst. They have a massive amount of soldiers around him. They strip off his clothing there. They put a scarlet robe on him. What are they doing? They are playing what has been called historically the king's game. It was something the Roman soldiers did. In fact, etched in the Fortress Antonio ancient pavement there, which is big stones, is almost, it looks like a circle with lines through it, almost like a pie. And the soldiers, we don't know exactly how they did it, but they would play the king's game and they would roll some kind of a dice to see which one of them would mock. And this was a game that they had. They would mock him as if he was the king. Oh, if you say you're the king of the Jews, let us show you what we do to the kings around here, because there's only one king, and that king is Caesar. And so they dress Jesus up like a king. No doubt, instead of the crown of laurel wreaths, which would be imprinted on all of the coins there in biblical times, that the king Caesar would have that wreath, that crown on his head, they weave a crown of thorns. Those Jerusalem thorns, I've seen them. I mean, they can be up to an inch to 2 inches and very strong and very sharp. And they make this crown of thorns. And they just set that right there on Jesus' head. They put this robe on him. And then they give him a rod. They put the rod in his right hand. Now, I want you to picture. That's the picture of the king in ancient times. He's got a robe, he's got a crown, and he's got the scepter. And he's there. And so they are mocking the King of Kings. That Jesus did this for me. Jesus did this for you. Jesus let them do this to him because he loves you. That's awesome. It's almost too much for us to take in, isn't it? It's just like, oh, I've already shut down. We haven't even got to the cross. I mean, we're in his unfair, unjust trial that's been going on. And Jesus there, just as a lamb before his shears was silent, he opened not his mouth. He just took it. He took it for you and me. Isaiah 53 goes on to tell us that by his stripes we are healed. He was scourged. He was beaten for our iniquities. Church, this is a crazy scene that we are looking at right here, what our Lord's doing. And so, you know, as they begin to kneel down, it says here, they begin to bow down and say, "Hail, King." That's why it was called the King's Game. You know, "Hail, King of the Jews." And the verse 30, and they spit on him. I mean, one of the most degrading things is to spit on someone. It says here, they spat on him, they took the reed, and they struck him on the head. No doubt, now taking that crown of thorns and just jamming that into his head. And they just begin to beat him on the head. They begin to spit on him. They begin to mock him. Then they took the robe off, put on his own clothes, and led him away to be crucified. Verse 32. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene. Cyrene is there in the region of northern Africa. The country, the modern day country of Libya. And there was a huge group, a Jewish population there. So no doubt he was here. Simon was coming, probably just coming in for the feast. Remember, this is during Passover. So Simon is coming in there for the feast, and Simon by name, and they compelled him to bear his cross. Now, when a victim would go through what Jesus went through and was going to be led away to be crucified, they would parade him through the streets. They would hang around the neck of the victim a sign with the crime that they had committed. We're going to see that sign. That's the sign that's posted above the head of Jesus. They're on the cross. King of the Jews, right? And that we'll see that there, that this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, recorded in verse 37. They would also take him the long way. The place that they would crucify, Golgotha, would be outside of the Damascus gate there in Jerusalem. It's a feast time. The cross would not be the full-length cross. It would be the top cross beam. And they would typically put their arms in there, and they would oftentimes tie that on. Now, think about it. Jesus has just been scourged. Jesus has just been beaten with this rod on his head with a crown of thorns. He is thrashed, and they have this now cross beam on him, and they are parading him through the streets, and everyone's seeing him. And why did the Romans do that? The Romans did that so that everyone would see, if you commit this crime, this is what will happen to you. So if you want to declare yourself to be king here in Jerusalem, this is what will happen to you. And so they compelled this man to carry his cross. Jesus seemingly collapsed. He couldn't do it. He couldn't carry the cross. You know, doctors say at this point, medically, he should have been dead. That he must have been a pretty strong human being to be able to do this. And I think that is reflected in Pilate's phrase when he says in the Gospel of John, "Behold the man." Like this guy, look at him. I mean, he is a man. Verse 33, and when they had come to the place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull. The place of the skull is the place of crucifixion. Now, it wasn't called the place of the skull because it was a graveyard, because there were skulls all over. It was where they would crucify victims, which was where? The three crosses up on the hill. No, and I'm sorry tonight, but I'm going to shatter that for you. I love you enough to get us to get out of that. You know, the crucifixion wasn't glorious. And we have these pictures, three crosses on a hill, green, you know, flowers, and a sun, you know, set or a sunrise. No, it says the sky was darkened. Okay, when we talk about the empty tomb, we can have glorious pictures. You know, light shining, empty tomb, that's great, that's glorious. But the crucifixion, there's nothing pretty about it. And the victims were crucified where? On the road. Right on the road. Why? Because when people came into the city of Jerusalem, they'd be on the road. Do you know the Bible says never? Does the Bible say he was crucified on a hill? But he was crucified at the place of the skull. The place of the skull possibly was a hill. And it's interesting today in Jerusalem, right in this area, right outside the Damascus Gate, there is what is called Gordon's Tomb. Gordon's Tomb, it's named after a man named Gordon who had found this tomb that was hewn out of the rocks. It looks very similar to the biblical account, and many believe it's the tomb of Christ. Right next to it is a bus depot now, but right above the bus depot is a skull-looking thing in the rock there. I mean, it's amazing. You're like, whoa. It looks like a skull. It's called the place of the skull, and this is where we believe that Jesus was crucified. This is the place where they quarried the stones for the temple, and they cut out of the mountain a huge amount, part of it, to make the road. This is the main road coming from Damascus to Jerusalem. And so they quarried this out, and in light of that, there is this area where it looks like a skull, and therefore it's probably here called the place of the skull. That's where Jesus was crucified. They gave him sour wine mixed with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink it. The sour wine, it was a sedative. It was to numb the victim. This is what this was for. This is also a historical fact that this is what they would do. It was to help ease the pain. Jesus said no. Jesus didn't want anything to ease the pain, not because he was crazy, because, you know, it didn't hurt him, but because he wanted his faculties. Basically, it was that, would you get someone, drunk, wasted, just so far gone that they would lose the pain. You know, Jesus still had things to do. Jesus wasn't finished. When Jesus there was hanging on the cross, Jesus had ministry to do. Jesus did ministry till his very last breath. That's so convicting. Think about yourself and the little trials we go to compared to this. You know, and we want to ease the pain. Oh, what can we do to ease the pain? And, you know, we all have our, you know, things we go to. And some people do. They go to alcohol. Some people go to food. Some people just go and veg out. Some people go to, you know, the doctor and get medicine. And that's not going to really help us. Because in the midst of our trials, the Lord has ministry for us to do. The Lord wants to use us in that suffering. The words Jesus speaks on the cross are so powerful, not just because what he says, but because where he is. Because the trial he's in. And when you and I are in a trial, the words that we speak, the things that we do, the way we respond, especially if we're filled with the Spirit and following the Lord, people listen so much more. People's ears are wide open. And I think it's so such a powerful, powerful truth. And it says, then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. Matthew doesn't spend a lot of time on certain aspects of the cross. And because he doesn't, we're not going to spend a lot of time on those aspects either. But as you read the other Gospels, there's that four Gospels to fill in the account. He doesn't talk about the nails and everything that goes on here. Just simply says, they crucified him. And then he goes right to them dividing his garments. Fulfilling what prophecy? Well, he records it here. He doesn't tell us where it's from. He just says, spoken by the prophets, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothes they cast lots. We know it's from Psalm 22, verse 18. Psalm 22 is one of the most awesome prophecies concerning the crucifixion. It's one of the most awesome prophecies because it speaks about what happens to a person when they're crucified. What it describes in Psalm 22 talks about them tongue is stuck to the roof of their mouth, and it speaks about being pierced, and it speaks about the dogs surrounding them, and you know, people coming around, as we're going to see here in a minute. And you know, it speaks of one of the things Jesus says on the cross that we're going to see here in a minute. It's a powerful prophecy because it was written hundreds of years before crucifixion was ever introduced to mankind. So when you read Psalm 22, when it was written, you're like, what is this really about? You didn't get it. But what is so awesome about the Lord is he is prophetically speaking to you and I about things that do not yet exist, as if they did exist, because they will exist, and his son will die in that fashion. Prophecy is a powerful, powerful thing for those of us that are skeptics. I mean, you just can't get around it. You can't deny it. And so they divide it. Sitting down, they kept watch over him. And that is those guards there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And it was in every language spoken by every person there. Whether you're a Roman, whether you're a Jew, whether you're a traveler from abroad, it was in all the languages needed. Then two robbers were crucified with them, one on the right and the other on the left. Now, that's about what it says of the robbers. It doesn't, again, Matthew doesn't record here, doesn't go into how one of the robbers, you know, here gave his life ultimately to the Lord and defended Jesus, and the other didn't. Again, but we know that from the other Gospels. But it's interesting, that's a fulfillment there of how that he died with the wicked in Isaiah 53. It speaks about that. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Now remember, Jesus had said that early on in his ministry, recorded in John's Gospel in chapter 2. He said, if you destroy, what they said, what sign will you give us? He says, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in, you know, 3 days. And they thought he was talking about the temple itself. But John tells us what he was speaking about his body, and they didn't realize that until after the resurrection. And so remember, that was the accusation that was brought up against him, that they declared that he blasphemed in the earlier chapter here when he was under trial amongst the Jews. And so now they're repeating these things. You know, you saved others. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And clearly, if Jesus had come down from the cross, he couldn't have saved others. Jesus was on that cross, not because the Romans put him on there, not because the Jews put him up there, but because we put him up there. Our sin put him up there. And it was his love that kept him up there. And to ever question or doubt the love of God is to doubt the cross. It's his love for you and I that kept him on that cross. And these accusations came. Likewise, verse 41, the chief priests also mocked with the scribes and elders, saying, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. You know, there are those voices in our lives that mock and say, if you could show me this, if you could do this, if you could, you know, have evidence for that, then I'd believe. The reality is they're just mocking. They wouldn't have believed if Jesus came down. They didn't believe up to this point. They're not going to believe. And Jesus knew that he needed to die on that cross to save those that put him there. And so when I read of these scribes and these elders here, the chief priests and they're mocking, I get mad. I get mad at them. They're you know, how could you do that? How could you do that to my Lord? And then the Lord says to me, Trent, that's you. That's you. That's what your sin did. You put Christ on the cross. When you get mad at them, you should get mad at sin, because it's sin that did this. And these are those in history that are representing you and me. Boy, that changes everything. It's very humbling. They go on to say, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will hear him. For he said, I am the Son of God. You can just say kind of like, yeah, right, you know, whatever. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same things. And we see that again, and Luke records that account for us in Luke 22 and verses 39 through 43. He records that mocking, and then that's when the two robbers are there, and one of them is actually saying, what are you doing? We deserve to be here, but this man is innocent. And, you know, he asked Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus, today you will be with me in paradise. What an awesome, awesome story. Again, Jesus here is ministering on that cross. He is sharing the love of God, even with that robber. I think he's on his right hand that he speaks to. I think the very presence of Jesus was so convicting to that man. He knew he was guilty. He knew he was wrong. And I think that robber there on the right, it represents you and I, if we're believers today, rightly, and how our attitude should be. Listen, I deserve hell. I deserve judgment, and judgment to them was the cross. Judgment to you and I is hell. I deserve to go to hell. It's not that God's sending me there. It's that's what I deserve. I have earned it. The wages of sin is death. You know, if a Christian says, oh, I don't really think I deserve hell, I question if they can be a Christian. Why do I make that strong of a statement? Maybe they're just misled. The reason is because you can't be justified unless you seek justification. Meaning you can't be forgiven unless you know you need to be forgiven. You can't repent if you don't think you need to repent. You can't cry out to the Lord and lean upon Him for salvation if you don't think you need that salvation. If you think, well, I'm kind of a good person and I'm okay, well, then you don't need Jesus. He didn't need to go through all this. Church, the very elementary foundational building block to our faith is recognizing that we are in desperate need of a Savior because we are sinners and we are on our way to hell. You know, it isn't mean for God to send me to hell. It's just and right. It isn't not loving for God to send me to hell. It's loving for God to send people to hell because God cannot separate His love from His justice. It wouldn't be loving, and you've heard the analogies, you know, there you are in a court of law, and you know, your daughter was raped and murdered, and there you are, and there's the guy, they've convicted him, they've got his DNA, it's a done deal. And the judge says, you know what, I am a loving guy, and I'm sure this man made some mistakes here, and they were bad mistakes, but you know, that he's done good things too in his life, and so I'm just going to let him go. You wouldn't go, whoa, that is just a great thing. You would be so righteously mad. There would be a righteous anger in you that justice was not done. And this isn't loving. But how's this loving that little girl that died? That's not loving. No, the loving thing is to do the right thing. And the right thing is that the wages of sin is death. And man deserves judgment. But see, here's the thing. Jesus took it. That's what Jesus did on the cross. Is He took the judgment that I deserve. He didn't deserve it. I deserve it. And if we were like that thief on the cross that said, I deserve what I'm getting. Here I am on the cross. But He doesn't. And that's what the thief said. Church, this is that humble, broken attitude that is the foundational building block to true repentance and change of life. It's called being born again. And the beauty is, as you move on from there to grace. Now you, well, I'm so unworthy. Yeah, you're right. You're totally unworthy. But he's made you worthy. Because he who knew no sin became sin that you might become the righteousness of God. That's so awesome. It's so much for us to take in. But we need to take it in. And we need to really think through it. And this is why the Lord has given you and I communion. Don't ever forget. That's what communion says to me. Don't you ever, ever, ever forget what I did for you at Calvary. Don't ever forget it. Let us never forget. Let us study this. Let us know this. Let it be so deep within our hearts and our minds and our spirits to remember what he did. When we go to take communion, as we study the word, we can reflect when he was scourged for me. You go back to Isaiah 53. You read the verses. That's what I do in communion. When I'm taking communion by myself and just reading through it, thinking through it, meditating on it, that I never take it lightly. Well, Jesus died. Yeah, I know he died for me. What? Whoa. Let's back up. What was this? I know he died for, like, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God incarnate. Acts 20, verse 28 says that God shed his own blood for his church. Whoa. What? God shed his own blood for his church. He died for me. Wow. He did that for me. And Paul tells us this, the demonstration of God's love is the cross. Over and over and over. I mean, our classic one is you know, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But over and over, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says it. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2 declares it. Always saying that he loved me and he died for me. He loved me and he died for me. It didn't, he loved me and my life's good. He loved me and I got a great job. I got a bad job. He doesn't love me. Okay, it's got nothing to do with it, right? He loved me and everything. You know, my marriage is wonderful. No, he loved me and died for me. Period. Done. It's finished. And all that other stuff, you got hope because he loves you. And he doesn't love you because you got money or don't have money or got this or that. Or you got tragedy struck your life and God doesn't love me. Why doesn't it happen to anybody else? It does. But it's got nothing to do with the love of God. The love of God was an act on the cross that was done once for all. And he died and he rose again and he declared it's finished. And I love you. No matter what you go through in this life, you cannot take away the love of God. You can't take the cross away. You can take everything else away. And that's what Paul says in Romans 8. He says you can, you know, take away my life. He says I'm persuaded that either by life, by death, by principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, whatever it is, nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. And when you've got that, and I would ask you tonight, are you persuaded? Are you persuaded in that? Well, the cross will persuade you. The cross will persuade you. And this is the gospel that we need so badly today to hear. Okay, we've got to move. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour was darkness over the whole land. The first hour of the day would be our 6 o'clock in the morning. So from 12 noon to 3 o'clock, there was darkness over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out. Jesus is on the cross this whole time. He's going through extreme suffering, but the suffering is about to be revealed here that isn't physical. It's spiritual. It's a sin of mankind. Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? A quote from Psalm 22, the opening phrase of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? The separation, and this is where we get lost. And it's okay if you're lost. Just know that you're lost in the love of God. and it's too deep. It's too incomprehensible for you and I to grasp. But in saying that, we can comprehend a little bit of it. And my prayer is, Lord, help me to comprehend more and more. That at this point, the holy, unified Trinity, the Godhead, was ripped apart. That's where we're like, well, I'm lost. I'm lost with the Trinity, let alone the Trinity being ripped apart. And the Father turned on the Son and poured out His wrath towards mankind. He laid upon Him the sins of us all. And Isaiah 53 says that He was smitten by God and afflicted. Jesus was smitten not by the devil on the cross. Had nothing to do with the devil. The only thing the devil got on the cross was disarmed. That's what Colossians tells us. He would disarm principalities and powers, Colossians 2:15, and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them on the cross. Oh, it's great. The devil wasn't doing it. It was God the Father. Pouring out righteous judgment. Someone had to pay. And so that guy that raped, you know, the little girl and killed her, he's going to be set free. But someone's going to take his place. Someone's going to pay the penalty. And it was Jesus. And Jesus did it. And He took it all. And He was separated. So some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." They didn't understand what he's saying. And in the Greek, the word Eli, and Elijah are very similar. So they misheard him. This was a conversation for the Lord and the Father. And notice He speaks of Him as, "My God, my God." And immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to Him to drink. Then the rest said, "Let Him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save Him." Jesus, when He had cried out again with a loud voice. The other Gospels tell us, you know, Jesus has seven sayings from the cross. The last saying of the cross was, "Into Your hands I commit My spirit." It's interesting to me, His first saying of the cross was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." His last saying of the cross was, "Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit." In the first and the last, He speaks to the Father, and He calls Him Father. And I just think there's something there. And just, I mean, that's a whole other study in itself. The seven sayings of Christ on the cross. Powerful, powerful. And so Jesus yields up His spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. And so Jesus said, "No one takes My life from Me, but I lay it down and I'll take it up again." Note this, church. The cross didn't kill Jesus. The sin of mankind did. And He gave His life. He said, "Into Your hands, Father, I commit My spirit." Jesus said, "I'm going to die right now." He was in full control. "I'm going to die." And he died. Willfully died for the sins of mankind. Awesome. Awesome. And when He did, a sign from the Father was the veil of the temple, that which separated man from God, ripped in two. Notice it says, from top to bottom. And at the same time, there was an earthquake. And no doubt, God uses those natural, if you would, I mean, the earthquake's from the Lord, but the natural things, the earthquakes, the veil of the temple's ripped. And it says the rocks were split. And verse 52 is an interesting verse. And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after His resurrection, and they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Which is an interesting, Matthew's the only one that records this. And what is he saying? He's saying that the rocks were split open. But note the phrase and follow it closely. It was after the resurrection that they rose and they came, because Jesus was the first to rise. And it doesn't say anything after that. It doesn't, you know, this is all it says. It doesn't say, you know, and then they lived on earth, you know, in their glorified bodies. It would seem like they ascended to heaven. They got to heaven somehow. But it was just a sign for those who didn't believe. Now, when the centurion and those who were with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, which is probably the veil of the temple being ripped, which is a pretty big event. They feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this is the Son of God." Notice Matthew is declaring here that a Roman soldier who guards Jesus is declared his innocence and declared his person. The Jews couldn't do it. Pilate did it. Pilate said he's innocent. The Roman soldier says, seeing everything, at his death, there was a testimony of who he was and the truth of him. That's awesome. That's powerful. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, or Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. And so the women there, and other Gospels tell us, and the mother of Jesus was there as well. And we see this here. It's very, very powerful. They're there watching. They're there looking. They're there seeing these events. And these are going to be the women that will observe from afar and will be at the tomb early on Sunday morning. We'll stop there tonight. And next week, our goal will be to finish the book. But the next part ties into chapter 28 very, very well. So we'll stop there. Boy, the cross, it's before us, isn't it? Powerful. Awesome. I just pray that tonight we would just look to the Lord. And you know, tonight we're not going to do any Q&A or anything. I just felt like, you know, we just need to seek the Lord based on this and just go right from this to just worship and communion. And again, the table's wide open for you to come. And I want to encourage you to just meditate upon the cross and just let the Lord do the work that he wants to do in our hearts. Remember this key truth. God loves you because he died for you. There's nothing else you need. And no matter what's going on in your life, God loves you because he died for you. You can't move it. Satan can't steal it, can't take it away. It's an absolute fact and truth. It has got nothing to do with your circumstances in this life. It's got everything to do with what he did at Calvary. So before you were born, when you were yet a sinner, God demonstrated his love for you. And it's a done deal. And today, you can reject it or you can embrace it and experience the power of God in the midst of your circumstances and allow God to do the work that he wants to do and only he can do. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight, God, once again, as we just study the scriptures here on Wednesday, we're just taken back at Calvary. What a beautiful, beautiful truth. We have learned truths we've learned. And we ask that you would fill us now with your Holy Spirit and open our eyes that we might see Calvary for what it is. And we bless you, Lord. And we praise you. We ask, God, that as we take communion, you would just move, you would speak, and you would reveal the love of your Son. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.